Gracious, loving, faithful Heavenly Father, we praise you for being sovereign over our lives as you are over all of history. And we thank you that you have a perfect plan for history, for Jesus to save his people, and as a part of that, for our own lives, for us to be guided safely home to him. We praise you and thank you and ask that your word this morning would strengthen, encourage, and build up your people, and that it would appropriately warn and offer hope to those who do not know you yet. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take a seat. Kids, have you ever wished that you could know the future? Wouldn't you like that? Maybe you're worried about something and you want to know, I just want to know how it's all going to turn out. Or maybe there's something you really want and you want to know if you're going to get it. Maybe you just like to jump ahead and see what happens on Christmas morning so that then you can go back and rest as you look forward to Christmas. Now, God knows that there are things in the future that it is just not good for us to know. He doesn't want us to know them. God does not tell us who we're going to marry. He doesn't tell us how long we're going to live. But there are other things in the future, and God wants you to know that they will happen. He wants you to know that he will make sure that everyone who trusts in Jesus will be in his kingdom forever with him. He wants you to know Jesus is definitely coming back, that the whole world will become Jesus' perfect kingdom. Jesus wants you to know those things because there's stuff you don't know. And God wants you to know that when there are things you are worried about, you don't know what's going to happen, you can remind yourself, I know some things that are going to happen. I know that this is all going to lead to the good kingdom of Jesus. And when we are sad and worried and want to know the future in those things, we can say, I know I have a hope in Jesus that can never be taken away. So those are the things in the future, kids, grown-ups, that we are meant to hold on to all the time. Now, Jesus explained some of these promises. Here's what is definitely going to happen in a piece of teaching that we usually call the Olivet Discourse. We call it that because it was given on the Mount of Olives. Now, we're going to read Mark 13. We're going to read up to verse 23 today, but we're going to start with verses 1 to 4. And we're going to see what was the occasion of this lesson. Why did Jesus need to teach these things? So turn to Mark 13. And we're going to start by reading verses 1 to 4. Mark 13, 1 to 4. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "You see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to take place?" Now, Jesus and his disciples, they're leaving the temple, and his disciples, most of whom aren't from Jerusalem, just can't help but marveling at these stone structures as they pass by them. And the temple of Herod that he had built really was a very, very impressive construction. And of course, the temple was meant to be an impressive construction. Much of that design, the things in the temple, the instruments around it, was following the pattern that God had given to Moses all the way back in Exodus when he had designed the tabernacle. And we know that that design was meant to teach people about what it meant to have God in their midst. The temple itself was a visible reminder of God's presence. When you looked at that splendor, when you looked at that majesty and that might of the building, you were meant to remember, this is the house of a splendid, mighty, wonderful God. And then all the different parts of the temple would teach different things about what it meant to come near him. There's the altar of sacrifices. There is the lampstand. There's the table with the bread on it. And each of those things declares something about being God's people, drawing near to him. But even as the disciples are marveling at this incredible temple, Jesus hits them with this promise that it is not just going to be destroyed, it is going to be decimated. There will not be one stone left upon another. Now, I'm sure the disciples are dwelling on this. They're wondering about it. Maybe they're even worrying about it as they go to the Mount of Olives, where you can still look at the temple. And they ask Jesus, tell us when these things will be. What will be the sign that they're about to take place? Now, Matthew elaborates a little bit on that question. He tells us a bit more of what they were saying and thinking. And in Matthew, they ask also, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? The disciples are asking Jesus about the future. They want to know, when will the temple be destroyed? But more than that, they want him to help them understand all of the signs of things to come, even unto the end of the age. So Jesus' answer is going to speak both to the immediate context of the disciples, their generation, the things they're going to face, like the fall of the temple, which happened in their lifetime. But it's also going to point to events in the far future. And there's been lots of good discussion about which parts of this lesson point to which of those times. What is speaking of the temple fall? What is speaking of the end? What's speaking to in between? You might remember that we walked through Isaiah. And we talked about how biblical prophecy works in Isaiah, which is that a prophecy can point to two events at the same time. Think of Isaiah's promise that a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and he will be called Emmanuel. If you go read that passage in Isaiah 7, you will see that it is undoubtedly meant to refer to the birth of a child in Isaiah's day. It was meant to be a sign for the king that God would protect Israel through a coming invasion. But we know that that promise was not fully, ultimately fulfilled until Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And not just Isaiah's prophecy, but then that initial fulfillment, the fact that God had granted that promise in Isaiah's day, was meant to work together and point forward so God's people could trust in the later, greater fulfillment. So we can look at some of what Jesus is saying here, which is pretty clearly prophecy of future events. And we can know that much of this was fulfilled in Jesus' lifetime, but that doesn't close the door on the possibility that not just what Jesus is saying, but even those first fulfillments can point forward to future events that we might be expecting. Now, as we discuss these events, these fulfillments, these times, we must remember Jesus does not answer his disciples' question about the future because he wants to fuel their idle curiosity. He never does that. And he doesn't want to fuel our idle curiosity. This isn't meant to be a hobby of ours. Jesus knows he's soon going to be parted from his disciples. And he wants to shepherd them. He wants them to be able to shepherd the church and know how to wait for Jesus until he comes back. So let's look at the first half of Jesus' discourse here. We're going to read verses 5 to 23 and how Jesus answers the disciples' question. When will these things be? What will be the sign? Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my name's sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back and take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant, for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it will not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God has created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. This is God's word. Jesus speaks here about pretty terrible things. Horrible, horrible suffering. Tribulation that is so terrible that history has not seen anything like it before or since. Now, we need to start by asking what this would have meant to the apostles in their original context. As a response to their question, when will these things be? When will the temple fall? Jesus is warning the disciples that a tribulation is going to come in their lifetime in Judea, and they need to be ready for it. Now, we know from both Roman and Jewish historians that in the late 60 AD, there was a terrible rebellion of the Jews against the Romans, and that culminated in a horrible persecution of the Romans against the Jews. Josephus, that Jewish historian, claims that over 1 million Jews were trapped in Jerusalem and killed in the siege. His depiction, if you look it up, is graphic and grotesque. This culminated in the destruction of the temple itself in the year 70 AD, and that was a cataclysmic event. General Titus, who would later become the Roman emperor, ordered that the temple be utterly destroyed. He wanted no stone left upon another, even as the city was already burning. Now, this was not intentionally a persecution of Christians. Rome would eventually persecute Christians, but that was not the goal here. This was specifically an attack upon the Jewish nation and religion. But with Jerusalem serving as the center of the church, this period of tribulation would profoundly affect the Christians in Jerusalem. And Jesus wanted to help his apostles prepare the church for this event. So this is our first point. Suffering will come surrounding the fall of the temple, and the church must be on guard. Jesus says, even within the church, this period of tribulation will lead to many false prophets and even false Christs. There will be many terrible events, wars, rumors of wars, and earthquakes. Jesus then gives his apostles a sure sign that they will know now is the time to flee from Jerusalem. He says they will know this when they see the abomination of the desolation standing where he ought not to be. Luke adds in his account of Jesus' teaching that at this time armies will surround Jerusalem, and then the abomination of the desolation will appear. And Christians will know when they see this that now is the time to flee Judea and flee quickly. Jesus takes that phrase from Daniel, from the passage that we read earlier. If you actually look at these two passages, much of what Jesus is teaching here is a sort of sermon expounding upon Daniel. If you were to look at Daniel 11, you would see that Daniel was looking forward to an attack upon God's people that would take place, and upon the temple, it would take place during the reigns of Persia and Greece. In Jesus' own day, they read Daniel and were quite sure that that prophecy by Daniel was fulfilled by a tyrant named Antiochus IV Epiphanes. He had built a statue of Zeus over the altar in the temple and sacrificed a pig upon it. Now, Jesus takes that phrase, the abomination of the desolation, something terrible and offensive to God that will bring about great evil and destruction. And he uses that phrase from Daniel to then point it forward again for his disciples. That again reminds us how biblical prophecy works. The abominations of Antiochus IV could certainly be a valid fulfillment of what Daniel was promising, but they can join into a prophetic picture of something that is pointing later. This means that Jesus can very well be using Daniel to point forward to the destruction of the temple during the time of the Roman invasion. Mark adds the phrase here, let the reader understand. That likely is the author saying to his readers, you know what this is referring to, a sign that you can look to know how this is to be fulfilled. Jesus tells the apostles, when this sign takes place, they will know to flee. He tells them, waste no time, go earnestly, hope that the elements of nature will be conducive to a hasty flight. We can see Jesus is not giving his followers these signs so they can become obsessed sign readers. He wants to help them to survive persecution when it comes. He is compassionate. He wants his people to be spared and to continue to accomplish their mission. And ancient historians actually say that when the Jewish temple fell, the Christians fled Jerusalem across the Jordan into the mountains because they had an oracle that this would take place, very likely pointing to this prophecy from Jesus. For the apostles, for the Christians, this period will be so terrible that they will wonder, is the world ending? Is this it? This will make them susceptible to false prophets. Jesus bookends this account of the tribulation that we read this morning with two warnings not to be led astray by false prophets. You see in 5-8, Jesus began to say to them, see that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name saying, I am he. They will lead many astray. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pangs. But be on your guard. Then again, he ends the passage we read by saying, and then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. Ages of extreme persecution are very fertile ground for false teachers. The desperate situation people are in makes them susceptible to those who would lead them astray, saying, this is the end of the world. Or that I am a new prophet ushering in something new. Or even, look, I am Christ himself. Or there is Christ. But Jesus warns, persecutions and tribulations are not proof the world is ending. And we are not meant to treat them as such. In fact, in the context of the apostles, they're just the birth pangs. That's just the beginning. And those tribulations will continue long after the Roman invasion is over. There are many Christians who believe that these prophecies from Jesus, the abomination of the desolation and attack of Jerusalem, many believe that they are pointing forward still to great tribulations that will take place in the future. So we see that even as we read this, we are not meant to say, this doesn't apply to me. This won't happen in my lifetime. There's nothing to fear here. We know that through history, there are many tribulations that the church will face, and Jesus says even must face. So knowing that opposition and tribulation will come, it is important for us to hear the many exhortations that Jesus gives his disciples for how to be prepared for trials. Don't be led astray, he says. Don't be alarmed. Be on guard. I have told you all of these things beforehand. False prophets claiming that the world is ending have been a horrible, ugly feature of church history right since the beginning. When you hear someone saying, look at this unique period in history, the world must be ending, then you are listening to something that the church has had to deal with right since the beginning. You can go all the way back to the Montanists. A Christian cult started in the second century around the belief that the world must be ending now. Read Thessalonians and hear the lies that are being told to them. The Shakers, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, all of those cults stole people out of the church in part based on promises and prophecies that Jesus was coming back and the world was ending. That is how they drew people away from the gospel, away from God's word and out of the church. How easily we let ourselves be alarmed by those who make use of current events, wars and rumors of wars, to stir us up, to make us afraid. But what does Jesus tell his disciples? You do not need to be alarmed. Don't be afraid. Instead, be on guard. And that is a word for being watchful and being wise. Why? Why can we be watchful? Jesus says, because I've told you all of this beforehand. Jesus isn't just saying that he has helped us be prepared for these trials. He is saying that. He wants us to know God is sovereign over them. Even the wars and devastations must take place, he said. God shortens the days of even the greatest trial to spare many in his church. God is Lord of the most horrible moments in history. Nothing can destroy his people. Nothing can interfere with his plans for his people. And because of that, we can rest in God's good plans, even in the worst moments of our lives, even in the worst moments of history. Instead of being pulled to and fro by a new book, by a new YouTube video, by a teacher with a shocking message, we can just be diligent students of God's word. Instead of being obsessed with signs and predictions, seeing that as what it means to be a good Christian, we can be on guard against those who would try and lead us astray. We can trust God has given us all that we need to know, and he is aware of all the rest. And what's more, he is Lord of all the rest. This plan, his plan, through all things, is to make sure that his elect will be steadfast through every trial until Jesus returns. And what's more, in the midst of those things, he gives us good work to do. And this is our second point. In the midst of these persecutions, God will ensure that his gospel goes out to all the nations. Jesus warns the apostles. In the persecution of their own day, they themselves are going to face great oppression. He says, they will deliver you over to councils. You will be beaten in synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings for my name's sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. When they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Jesus says the apostles will repeatedly be put on trial before all manner of tribunals and counselors and leaders. They'll be beaten, they'll be mocked, they will be interrogated. The book of Acts recounts much of this opposition the apostles faced. We see them in front of leaders of Jews and Gentiles. But Jesus here prepares them for this ministry, which they're not only going to carry out in their midst of persecution, they are going to carry out their ministry through that persecution. First, he tells them that they will be prepared by God for this in two ways. And first, it is that the Holy Spirit will be their helper in the midst of their trials. They do not need to fear what they will say, even when they stand before courts and kings. The Spirit will make sure they know what to speak. Jesus is pointing to their special apostolic ministry. He is preparing the disciples for their role as apostles that they will fulfill after his ascension. The Holy Spirit is going to empower them, not just to perform signs, but to speak rightly and wisely and truly. You can see in Acts, as the apostles face horrible persecution and opposition, these men who had lived as humble fishermen now find themselves capable of powerful proclamation of the gospel. When Peter and John were called before the Jewish council, they were so impressed by their defense of the gospel that Luke writes in Acts, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Jesus also assures the disciples that the God who is sovereign, even in trials, has a good plan in the midst of them. He is bringing it about, and it is that the gospel would be preached to all nations. The apostles could face this terrible, powerful persecution. They could be opposed by kings and rulers with confidence, knowing that none of that is going to thwart God's plan to get the gospel out to the world. In fact, it soon became very clear to them that this exposure only was serving to advance the gospel. Think of what Paul joyfully said to the Philippians in prison. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. In fact, the whole fall of the temple played a role in God's plan for the gospel to go out to the world. Remember, right here in Mark, as Jesus is teaching, he is looking forward to what is coming in just a few days. As he's preparing them for tribulation, he is about to go and suffer and die on the cross. And what happened in the temple that moment that Jesus died? Do you remember? The curtain that blocked the place of God's holy presence from the people was torn in two. Up to that point, the only one who could go past that curtain was the high priest once a year bearing the blood of the sacrifice of atonement. But when Jesus gave his own life as a perfect once for all time sacrifice for sins for all of God's people, then full reconciliation with God was possible for anyone who trusted in Jesus. Now, the curtain no longer needed to separate people from God. The presence of God was no longer hidden from his people, and that curtain tore in two. And soon after Jesus' ascension, on the day of Pentecost, Jesus' followers heard a rush of wind, and they saw little tongues of fire appear over their heads. That fire had once shown the holy presence of God on Mount Sinai. They had seen it as the presence of God on the tabernacle. They had seen it descend upon the temple. And now, that flame, that sweet temple presence of God, was there with every single believer who trusted in Jesus. And at this point, right then, that brick and mortar temple was no longer necessary. Now, God graciously left it standing for almost a generation for Jews who would be saved, who would come to trust in God. But the destruction of the temple was the decisive declaration that God was no longer to be found in one physical location. The Holy Spirit now brings God's presence to every believer, no matter where they are. Indeed, there was even an element of judgment in the temple's destruction on those Jews who called themselves God's covenant people and yet rejected Jesus. God was announcing there is no longer any possibility of a covenant community trying to live as though his Messiah had not come. There is no chance for people to say that they are God's covenant community as they persecute those who follow God's King. What's more, God was proving that the gospel no longer called people to come to a place and see. It now called people to go so that his good promises could be proclaimed to all the world. And he himself was building a household all over the globe out of those who trusted his Messiah. When we are saved, we do not need to go and travel to a place to join with God's people, like Ruth did. We now know that the temple presence is with us, and we are being built as living stones into a household for God, along with believers all over the world. So even though the fall of the temple was a painful, horrible period of tribulation, it was an enormous declaration that God was still in control, and God was in fact keeping his promises. And if the fall of the temple itself could not thwart God's plans, could only serve God's plans, then the apostles could look at their own persecution and they could say God has a good design for them as apostles, for his church. They should never see their trials as evidence that the plan of God is failing, that God and his church are on the back foot. They should never even see them as signs that God's plan is drawing to a close, that Jesus is surely about to return. Rather, they can know the church has a job to do, which for those apostles meant the church has a job that is just starting. There is a plan for global proclamation, and it will take place. This is the encouragement that Jesus wanted to leave with his church as he left them, to be alert, to be on guard, to be faithful and diligent in the midst of every trial and storm. And that's not just true for the apostles. That's true for the whole church. That's true for us now. Every tribulation and experience of suffering, even the greatest tribulation of history, will not be doomed for us. And it will not be doomed for God's plans for us. It will serve God's plans for his church. It's our third point. The church will endure every trial unto salvation. As Jesus explains to the apostles the persecution that they will experience, he broadens it to talk about ways that everyone in the church will suffer. Brother will deliver brother over to death. Father is child. Children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. To many of us, that might seem like the worst of all of the trials and persecutions Jesus has mentioned. To be hated by all, but even rejected by those that you love the most, who you would most wish to love you in return. Brothers, sisters, parents, children. Hoping that their fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters who believe in Christ would die. For many of us, this would be a greater test than global upheaval or physical suffering. And as Jesus said, these events surrounding the temple were just the beginning. Christians have continued to experience this suffering long after the days of the apostles. Maybe some of you have experienced something very much like it in your own life. Some of you might hear about these trials and sufferings, and it makes you deathly afraid because you don't know if you would make it through. Will you be like that rocky soil in the parable, where the seed is grown, it seems to sprout, but then the trials and the persecutions come, and that is choked out and dies? Does that thought make you afraid? Should it? Now, Jesus assures us here, no matter what comes, even the worst tribulation in history, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now, what salvation is Jesus speaking of? This isn't that first moment when we trust in Jesus and we're justified. He's speaking of that final culmination of his salvation, when all God's promises come true. And Jesus assures us there is a good end coming on the other side of the suffering of his church. A full and final salvation from sin, from the curse, from all of its effects upon the world. But it is only for those who endure. Now, should we be afraid that we will fail to enjoy that final salvation because we will fail to endure? Well, maybe. Think for a moment about the warnings Jesus has already given his disciples. Beware of false teachers. Don't be alarmed or swayed. Now, think of yourself. Do you believe God's word is true? Are you rooted in that truth? Are you knit together with God's people as he told you to be, to hold you to that truth? Or are you easily drawn by things that tickle your ears? Sensationalist teaching. Maybe even by teachers who claim to be Christians, but have no proof from God's word that what they are saying is true. You get pulled to new ideas and theories. Are you pulled easily to the popular thinking of the day? Or are you able to restfully trust in who God is and what God says? Do you know and live in the knowledge that God is more powerful than the fearful forces of the world? Does your life reflect that understanding that God is greater than anything in this world? Is your hope surely rooted in his gospel? Have you trusted not in yourself or this world, but in Jesus and his salvation? Have you settled in your mind? Do you know that the wrath of God is far worse than anything that this world is going to try and throw at you? And have you settled in your mind that the promises of God are far greater than any treasures they are trying to offer you? Maybe you know in your heart that you have not settled that. That you have not rested yourself on the truth of God and his word, and that's what makes you afraid. Your heart is afraid because you love the treasures of this world, and you really don't think you could stand to lose them. Your heart is afraid because you really don't see the promises of Jesus as that good, and you want the promises of this world more. Maybe you know that your thinking is driven much more by faith, fear than faith. Fear of this world, fear of what they could do to you. Well, then maybe this is a good warning for you. You can look in your heart and you can see that you would not endure to the future salvation Jesus is promising. You will not receive that future salvation because you know that you haven't actually experienced the power of Jesus' salvation at all. You haven't actually trusted in Christ. You haven't actually put your faith in him. Today is the day to sit down, look squarely at God's word, look at his promises, look at its warnings, and look at what Jesus accomplished. God is warning you. There is much greater suffering that is going to take place even after the worst tribulations in history. an eternity under his wrath as his enemy. But if you trust in Jesus, God is promising you a sure salvation that could make the worst moments in history feel like a light and momentary affliction. Jesus suffered more than you would ever know. He suffered that wrath greater than any other pain in history so that he might extend the promises that he deserves to you. His promise is not that you will not suffer. His promise is that if you are his, you will absolutely endure those trials. And on the other side, you will receive a full and final eternal salvation that can never be lost. And then, Christian, you who do love Christ, who love his people, you can read this as an exhortation from Jesus. You can be comforted as you read it. We don't need to be happy about suffering. We never need to say that suffering is good. We can be thankful because Jesus is saying that suffering will end. But here is a promise from Jesus. No matter how great the suffering, his people will endure. He himself has seen to it. Consider the assurances he gives his apostles throughout this discourse. Yes, the enemies of God seem powerful, but God is the sovereign Lord of history, even over his enemies. Yes, we will be opposed by kings and governors, but we have the perfect help of the Holy Spirit. We are not all apostles, but we all have the help of the Spirit in our endurance. Yes, the opponents of God have wicked plans, but God's got a good plan. That's why history continues, even in the midst of trials, so that we could send the gospel of hope out to all nations. He will preserve his church, and he will even grow it in the midst of the most painful moments of history. Like Jesus told us in John 16, in this world you will have trouble and tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Brother and sister, all who are saved by Christ will persevere in him to enjoy his complete salvation. The church will endure, not because you're strong, because he is strong. Not because you feel capable and up to the task, but because he is capable. Not because you are worthy, because he is worthy. Not because we make plans that can't fail, but because he has promises that can never be taken away. Do you fear the future? Remember his promises. Not freedom from pain, but sweet promises through it and on the other side of it. Complete salvation and rest in his kingdom. So keep your eyes on him. Keep your faith in the gospel. Keep your hope in his promises. Let's help one another to do that. We need one another. Let's encourage one another. Let's offer the gifts of the church to one another that we need to offer so that we might be God's means of one another's endurance unto that salvation which is surely promised to all who are in Christ. Now today we're going to share in one of those gifts together. God gives us the Lord's Supper so that it might strengthen us, so that by sharing it, we might be a gift to strengthen one another. Seeing one another around this table, knowing here is the family of God. Here are those who are in the world but not of the world, a people for whom Christ has died, a people who will sit around the feast tables of heaven forever and ever. I'd remind you, if you haven't trusted in Christ, if you haven't joined with his people through membership in a gospel preaching church, then don't take this with us yet. Trust in Christ. Be baptized. Join with his family. Be a member of his church that preaches the gospel. And then join with us around this table where we are helped in our faith by his Spirit to rest in the knowledge that we are the family of God, and that family is not going anywhere for all eternity. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for the promises of Jesus. Thank you that he has warned and prepared us even for the worst seasons in history, that he has told us all before. Thank you that you are sovereign even over the darkest times. Thank you that your plan is sure. God, I pray if there is anyone here who knows that they do not have a sure hope through the trials of this world, that they would cast themselves upon Christ and rest surely and forever in him. And I pray that for those who do trust in Christ, even the weakest among us, the most fearful among us, we would know that the one who endures to the end will be saved, and we endure not by our own strength, but by his, and he is able. So we praise you for our good Savior and ask that we would be helped by him, even as we share in the Lord's Supper together today. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.